We'd certainly like to welcome all of our brethren who will be conducting classes for us this week. Our brother Badger, our brother Mansfield, and our brother Ashton for their great time. Class number one, which will be conducted by our brother Colin Badger of the Brantford, Ontario, Canada, Ecclesia. And the subject this week will be studies in 1st and 2nd Peter, God's family in affliction. And the subtitle this morning for our class is entitled Exodus from the World. My pleasure now to call upon our brother Colin Badger for these words.
When we take a look at the various New Testament studies which have been conducted in these parts in the last few years, and I think I could say I'm aware of a number of that have been conducted in the New England area, and certainly familiar with the kind of studies that have been conducted in the New Testament sections in the Ontario and Canada region, Peter's epistles have not been studies that have been given as much attention as perhaps some of Paul's epistles that we're more familiar with. We've done a lot of work in the Ontario region with the Lycus Valley Ecclesias, studies in Philippians, studies in Colossians, Philemon. But work in Peter's epistles has not been an area of concentration anywhere near as much as Paul's epistles. We don't compare one scripture in terms of its importance over against another. But perhaps in this week, if you haven't previously done work in this area of the New Testament, you'll appreciate the relevance of taking a close look at Peter's writings in both epistles as he tried to address pressing problems to the believers at that time in Asia Minor. We'll start, first of all, brothers and sisters, this morning by trying to reach a number of conclusions about the setting and the time, the context in which these epistles are set. First, if you'll turn to 1 Peter, chapter 1, we get some directions from the apostle himself in the environment of the first epistle to start with. We might ask ourselves, first of all, to whom is the apostle addressing the first epistle? And then, of course, the second follows suit with the same audience. We're not left to have any doubts about that. In verse 1 of 1 Peter chapter 1, the apostle tells us to whom he is writing. Peter, verse 1, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Two key terms that we should notice there to start with. First, they are people, brothers and sisters, that are scattered. And the word in the Greek means dispersed. It's the word diaspora. They are people who have been dispersed from one purpose or another, from one means or another. They are in a condition, in other words, very much like the people of Israel at certain times in their own history in the past, who have been displaced, scattered. The second term, strangers, in verse 1. The word in the original means to be an alien or a sojourner. Both thoughts together then merge to give us a picture that the audience to whom Paul is writing are brothers and sisters who are dispersed and they are aliens or sojourners. They are in an alien environment. They are outside of the precincts of their own homeland, wherever that might have been. From whom is the epistle written? Obviously, the Apostle Peter. But there's a note here that we should take a look at the end of the first epistle, if you'll turn there. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 13. We often give more attention to the information at the beginning of an epistle than at the end, the kind of section that perhaps we glance at rather quickly when we're finishing with our readings. There's important information here in verse 13 of 1 Peter chapter 5. The church, or the ecclesia, that is at Babylon, elected together with you, saluteth you, and so doth Marcus my son. And you'll notice, the church that is in italics, because that's actually not in the original. In the original, there is a term in the Greek which is feminine and has a close parallel to the Apostle John's term in the epistles to the elect or to the young lady. It is a feminine term in the original, and it conveys the idea of a feminine individual or a woman. It's a female picture, and the word in the Greek is an adjective with that gender. And therefore, instead of the church or the ecclesia, as we might be led to believe from the italics, we could read she that is at Babylon, elected together with you, saluteth you, and so doth Marcus my son. At Babylon, where was that? Well, brothers and sisters, there's been a great deal written trying to identify just exactly what Babylon the apostle might be referring to. Possibilities have been suggested that it was a location on the Nile River, a place that actually was called Babylon for a short period of time, which housed a community of Jews. I think we can discount that from a number of bits of information that we have within the epistle itself. Another possibility has been that it is Rome. Of course, if that was true, it would be in harmony with the figurative use of Rome in the Revelation. It suggests, brothers and sisters, although we can't be dogmatic, that it's highly likely that this is to be taken literally. That this is literal Babylon, not figurative, as we find it in the Revelation. Some reasons could be suggested for that. Again, we can't be totally dogmatic. There's not enough information to be dogmatic. We know from the Acts of the Apostles that Peter was designated as a vessel chosen to minister to his Jewish brethren. The Apostle Paul was elected to be a vessel, a light to the Gentiles. At this point in time, it would seem that the Apostle Paul is not able to be active in Asia Minor. Recall, these are strangers that have been scattered throughout various locations in Asia Minor. That was the area where the Apostle Paul spent the majority of his ministry. That was Paul's territory. And yet here is Peter ministering to them, which indirectly suggests that the Apostle Paul is not free any longer to minister and tend the brothers and sisters in that area that was really his main territory. Peter is now ministering to them. Paul, though, had been elected as a vessel to the Gentiles in particular. Peter was elected to work especially with his Jewish brethren. And it is highly likely that at this time, the apostle has been elected by God to go back to literal Babylon, to where there was, and we know this from history and from various accounts in archaeology and historical writings, there was a definite pocket of Jews who had resided in literal Babylon from the time of that captivity. In fact, they remained in Babylon, a fairly active community of Jews, up until about the 4th or 5th century. That we know from historical accounts. So seeing that Peter's calling was to his fellow Jewish brethren, it's not at all unlikely that he is ministering, first and foremost, to those potential converts in literal Babylon at this time. Now, taking the other possibility, which is the only other contender, and that is taking the possibility of it being figurative Babylon, there's perhaps one objection that could be suggested to that. It's not the objection that Babylon is anything other than Rome, as it's portrayed in the book of Revelation, but rather, in the book of Revelation, the term Babylon is associated with religious apostasy at a fairly wide scale. At this time, if Peter was writing in Rome, the capital city, it would seem inappropriate to use that term at that time before the kind of wide-scale religious apostasy had actually developed in literal Rome. The kind of term that we see used in Revelation speaks for apostasy on a fairly large scale. And at this time, in the first century, that had not yet developed in Rome. It was still strictly pagan. And those who were working in that city to bring men and women to the light of the truth were very small in number. It wouldn't seem that there had yet been time for an apostasy as such in literal Rome to develop. So again, the figurative use of Babylon at this stage seems a little premature. Hence, again, we suggest that it is literal Babylon where Peter finds himself as his home base, writing to the brothers and sisters in Asia Minor who are sojourners or aliens who have been dispersed. And now this apostle is ministering to those brothers and sisters that were once, of course, first tended by the Apostle Paul. Turn to the second epistle, brothers and sisters. Paul is mentioned, in fact. But he's mentioned in such a way that suggests that his activities have been curtailed. Either he has deceased by the time the second epistle is written, or he is in his final hours of imprisonment. 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3, an incidental reference to the Apostle Paul. Again, this would be pertinent considering these brethren are in Asia Minor, the territory to which the Apostle Paul ministered in his active years. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. And account that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction. Therefore, there's a pertinent reference to the Apostle Paul. These brothers and sisters knew Paul, brothers and sisters, firsthand. This was the territory where Paul had planted the seeds, and now, some years later, another apostle is tending to the plants that have grown. We might not associate that reference to Paul at the end of the second epistle to what Peter says his audience is at the beginning, unless we considered some of these details of background. Most importantly, brothers and sisters, we've got to ask ourselves by way of introduction, why did Peter pen these two epistles? Let's return to the first epistle again. Again, there's really very clear evidence as to the objective of the apostle's writing. 1 Peter, chapter 1, verse 6. Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations. The word temptations means tests. And he explains a little more of what he means. Verse 7, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. The mention of trial, the anticipation that their faith will be tested, that their confidence and fidelity to the truth will be put to the test, is clearly anticipated. It tells us something about the setting in which these brothers and sisters find themselves in Asia Minor. Most agree that the date of this first epistle is somewhere near the time of AD 64, again, which would harmonize with the fact that the Apostle Paul is either in the last leg of his life, or at least he has deceased. AD 64, we know something about that time period. It was a time of rising crisis all through the Roman Empire, starting in Rome and moving out through Asia Minor and finally down into Palestine. Roman authorities were becoming edgy. They were becoming very frustrated with this new group called Christians. And as they became disaffected with that community, they became disaffected as well with the Jewish communities. Both groups were, as it were, under the gun from the Romans. We know that it was a time that was very unsettled, and we know that there were persecutions extant through the Roman Empire, starting at about this time in AD 64. So the mention of trials is historically relevant, confirmation outside of the epistles that indeed Jewish communities and Christian communities were facing dire persecution from the Roman authorities. Another clue, 2 Peter, this time, chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1, as to the why of Peter's writing. And here we have to make a distinction between the two epistles as to the why. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21 to start with. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Now that terminates an important thought, which we'll look at in greater detail when we get into that section of Scripture. There is a stress here at the end of this first chapter that God has delivered his message faithfully under the guidance of divine inspiration, and the reason why he's mentioning that, brothers and sisters, is now apparent as you look at chapter 2 and verse 1. But, again, forgetting the chapter divisions, which weren't there in the original, the thought continues. But there were false prophets also among the people. And he means Israel. Even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that brought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. Verse 2. And many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. Now you see, in the second epistle, we've got to make a difference, don't we, between the why of the apostles' writing. In the first epistle, it would seem there is imminent persecution for the believers, and he is preparing them for that persecution that will come upon them from without the community, most likely from the Roman authorities. But here, at a slightly later date, to the same group, the apostle is now warning of another type of test. Here it's not a test from without, it's a test from within. Their faith will be challenged not only by the world at large in their antagonism to the truth, they will be challenged by brothers and sisters who will be false from within. So there's a difference then in terms of the why of the writing between the two epistles. Both present a very balanced and complete picture of exhortation needed for brothers and sisters down through the years. All our trials and difficulties fall into one of those two categories, and often they work in tandem. Persecutions and challenges from without in the world, and the problem of false brethren from within. A developing apostasy that would influence the community, and verse 2 to stress, many would follow their pernicious ways. Then we make a distinction between those two epistles, and in our early studies we're going to be working first and foremost in the first epistle, looking at the kind of stress and difficulties that would confront the believers, first of all, from without. Now let's set before our minds then the task that was set before the apostle as he wrote these words to the brothers and sisters in Asia Minor, brethren who were to see themselves as the dispersed, aliens, those who were sojourners from their own homeland, written from Babylon, and ready to face the challenges presented from the world outside, the trial and the test of their faith. What was the task before the apostle then? Well, first, in the first epistle, he has to write to brothers and sisters and prepare them to adequately face, to victoriously face, these challenges that would come upon them, first of all, from without. Now, how is the apostle going to do that, brothers and sisters? What kind of questions are asked by brothers and sisters when they face stress, when they face trials to their faith, first of all, from without? How do you exhort brothers and sisters and prepare them to be victorious in meeting those trials? There's the task before the apostle in the first epistle. And then secondly, at the second epistle, how does the apostle prepare the ecclesias for the developing apostasy within the community? How do you prepare brothers and sisters against false brethren? How do you warn them and strengthen them and sharpen them so that they too will meet victoriously the challenge of apostasy? Two aims, two problems, but not entirely separate. Paul, in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, uses two phrases which complement what we're talking about here. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, the Apostle Paul, I'm not going to turn it up, but you perhaps would like to look at it at your leisure, uses two phrases. He speaks about without were fightings and within were fears. That's what we're speaking of in these two epistles. And that phrasing by the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 7 appropriately summarizes the challenge. Without were fightings, within were fears. The challenge of developing apostasy within, the challenge of false doctrine from within the ecclesia, and of course the trial of the world outside. What perspectives then were needed? If we look at the first epistle, for the purpose of trying to understand how the apostle addresses these challenges, then we'll understand better why he says what he does and why he develops the arguments that he does through the Spirit's guidance. Now, rather than working through 1 Peter and 2 Peter chapter by chapter, we're going to look at both epistles thematically, which will mean we'll go back and forth over the same chapters again and again, only for different purposes according to the theme that we're looking at. Let's go back again to 1 Peter chapter 1 and put together the clues that indicate how the apostle is going to help them to address this challenge of persecution and trial and stress from without, first of all. Well, we noticed in verse 6, as we've already read, the reference to trial. And then, we'll notice, in verse 8 of chapter 1, whom having not seen ye love, in whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Verse 11. Speaking of what the prophets had written beforehand that was relevant to their case. Verse 11. Searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Impending trials, stress and persecution only around the corner for these believers. And perhaps they were already beginning to taste that difficulty. And at the very beginning of the epistle, two key thoughts are presented, which work together through these epistles in combination. Trial and testing for its positive benefits of purifying faith. And secondly, the example of the Lord's suffering. Suffering and trial. The benefits of test to one's faith and the model of suffering on the pattern of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in the midst of those two exhortations or those two models or thoughts, there is extended to us the hope of glory mentioned in verse 11, which we developed partly yesterday when we were together in the afternoon. You see then that there is a natural flow of thought here. The presentation of impending trial and the reminder of the Lord's suffering going hand in hand with that problem, with that challenge. And extended as a ray of hope, the reminder that sufferings precede glory. That difficulties must come before the reward for faithful service. That faith must be tested first before the crown is granted. Now, the apostle brings those two thoughts immediately to our attention, brothers and sisters, and we'll see as we proceed through the epistle how he develops those two thoughts in combination. Trial, your trials, my trials. The model of the Lord's suffering, with that in the background. And then finally, the hope of ultimate reward and glory. Let's analyze just a little more carefully. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, rather, and verse 5. On the overhead, I'm going to record some of the key passages, show you where we're going, if that's clear enough, to at least see what's emerging in the apostles' thoughts and what passages go together to establish the main thought. 1 Peter, then, chapter 2, and we'll look, first of all, at verse 15. Verse 15. For so is the will of God, that with well-doing ye may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. The challenge, brothers and sisters, from without, first of all, foolish men, he says, will challenge them. They are to put to silence that challenge in some way. It obviously indicates that there is going to be an element outside of themselves, which he terms as foolish, that will challenge their faith, and they must come through it. We look also, brothers and sisters, back in the first chapter, other references that suggest that they are to come through a period of trial and difficulty. Chapter 1, verse 13. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be holy in all manner of conversation. Now here, brothers and sisters, the language has a very definite scriptural echo of something back in the past in Israel's history. Notice the phrasing again. Gird up the loins of your mind. Hope to the end, verse 13, for the grace that is to be brought unto you. Obedience is stressed in verse 14. And then the exhortation in verse 15, to be holy in all manner of conversation, verse 16, be ye holy, for I am holy. Which then follows in verse 17, and if ye call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. Now the terms of reference, brothers and sisters, echo back to the time of the Exodus. That is an important backdrop for what the Apostle Paul says here in the first chapter. Look at the references, brothers and sisters, as they merge together. Gird up the loins of your mind. Where else in Scripture in the past were brothers and sisters called in the midst of persecution from without to gird themselves up and to be ready and to move? The language of the Exodus on the eve of the Passover. The stress on obedience, as it was stressed to the children of Israel in verse 14. Verse 15 and 16 and 17. The call to holiness. And if you look at your marginal references, they'll take you back to the language of the Exodus and to the exhortations at the time of the giving of the covenant at Sinai. References such as Leviticus chapter 11 and verse 44 come out of verse 16. Language used to describe the exhortations to the children of Israel while they were in Egypt, and when they came out and made a covenant with God. The whole backdrop of these early phrases used in the epistle is that of the Exodus. And since we've noticed that there are details in this first epistle that talk about impending persecution from without, we can see how subtly the Apostle Paul, through the Spirit's guidance, is helping the brothers and sisters to present a background historically to them. They are to see the context in which they found themselves in the first century against the backdrop of Israel of old. They will to interpret the persecutions they were then about to face against the background of Israel coming out of Egypt. With all the difficulties that their bondage had brought upon them, with all the trials and the persecutions and the lash of the whip that they had faced from those who were from without. And against that historical background, the brothers and sisters in Asia Minor are to interpret their circumstances. Look, brothers and sisters, at some of the other details which suggest the Exodus language. Again, verse 17, the mention of sojourning. Now that could have reference to the time of the patriarchs who were sojourners. But it fits in this context, with the language of Exodus. They were called out of darkness, from bondage and persecution, to a high calling, to which they were taken in the wilderness at Sinai, where they then keenly appreciated the highness of that calling and the holiness of their vocation. And there they were told to be a holy people. And there they were told that their conversation or their behavior was to be holy because God was holy. But they understood those terms of reference in terms of the context that they had been brought out from, called from darkness into light, called from ungodliness, persecution, and difficulties to a more glorious hope. It didn't in one way mitigate the problem of persecution. They were still to face that. As we know from the context of the whole Exodus, when they came to Rephidim, they were confronted with the Amalekites. Persecutions weren't going to suddenly disappear because they were called out, because they were now going to be given a new name, because they were coming to Mount Sinai and being called a holy people and a peculiar nation. Persecutions would continue. A battle was still to be fought. They were then to go on from the time of Moses to inherit the land under Joshua. Still a period of battle, a time when victory still had to be secured. Being told by God at Sinai that they were a holy people. They were given holy commandments on the holy mount. They were told about the elevated call, and they were reminded to be faithful to that call. And here, brothers and sisters, as part of the Spirit's psychology, as it were, to minister to brothers and sisters in Asia Minor in the first century, it is appropriate to the Spirit's design to remind these brothers and sisters in Asia Minor that there is an historical pattern. They are to see the context in which they found themselves under the Roman persecution in Asia Minor against the background of the Exodus. Now, it's to prepare their minds in many, many ways for the interpreting of their circumstances and the encouragement of their faith. Notice how the thoughts develop in this first chapter. Verse 18, the language of redemption is now introduced. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation, received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as a lamb without blemish and without spot. The language of the Exodus is still sustained in the apostles' developing argument. They are now reminded that they have been redeemed. So Israel was redeemed on the night of the Passover. And all through the sacrificial arrangements under the law of Moses, they were constantly reminded that they were a purchased people. They were not their own. They had been redeemed at a great price by God's grace out of Egypt. And now, in the first century, another group of believers who have been strangers for some time, dispersed, who are sojourners also, aliens from their homeland in Asia Minor, displaced from their original place of abiding, are to see themselves like Israel of old, who were displaced out of Egypt, brought out of darkness and into light, reminded at Sinai of the highness of their calling and the holiness of the behavior expected from them, being held to the vows which they had taken at Sinai before God. All thou hast said, we will do. And it was confirmed by the blood of the covenant. And now these brothers and sisters are reminded of their redemption. And they're reminded significantly in verse 19, like Israel of old, that they were redeemed by the precious blood of Jesus Christ, not by silver and gold. References to, obviously, those things under the law of Moses, which showed that it was by blood that they were ultimately to be redeemed, not by tangible things, not by things that man had made, but by life atonement was made. By the giving of life atonement was made. By death atonement was made. And here they're reminded that they have been atoned for by the precious blood of Christ. And if they value that blood as indeed precious and appreciate keenly the cost of their redemption, they will successfully meet the Roman persecutions from without. And he reminds them, brothers and sisters, that they are to see themselves in this way against the death and the bondage of Egypt. Verse 24. Although an allusion to Isaiah, it has relevance again to the Egyptian background of Israel's experience. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away. And when Egypt had persecuted Israel to the point where God finally took his people and brought them across the Red Sea, On that morning, after the night had passed, Israel turned about and they could see the bodies of the Egyptians floating on the beach. There was a reminder to Israel of what verse 24 is telling the audience to whom Peter is writing. There they saw Pharaoh's men and the chariots and the chunks of wood and the broken wheels. There was the flesh that opposed God. There was death. There was the price of their redemption. A life for life. And there they saw what happens to Egypt. There they saw the world's demise when it opposes God and does not accept the holiness of God's calling. There, as they looked at the waters of the Red Sea that morning, when the sun rose and the mists cleared, they saw the truth of what Peter is telling these believers. All flesh is as brass. Flesh that does not conform to God's plan and purpose, does not accept the holiness of his calling, is as brass. It serves no purpose. Man doesn't have a right to life. It is a privilege. And if man does not conform his life to the standards of God's calling, he is as grass. There is no value to his life. And if he lives a life, builds a house, has children, and enjoys the pleasures of this life for a season, that isn't God's grace. Rain falls on the just and on the unjust. But man doesn't have a right to that. His life is like the grass which has come and gone, like those dead bodies on the shore that morning. And here, brothers and sisters, in a relevant context, brothers and sisters in Asia Minor are being reminded of an exodus. Yes, they've been dispersed, and yes, they are aliens in a hostile environment, and yes, they would be persecuted by the Romans and by others, at times Jews, but it has happened before, he's telling them. This is not something that is new. They are to see the world as Egypt. And brothers and sisters, when we go through the remainder of our studies this week in Peter's epistles, we'll see how the apostle portrays the world. He portrays it as Egypt of old. And time and again, there are direct and indirect references to the world being like Egypt. Just as a case in point, brothers and sisters, turn to the second epistle. See the language of Exodus once again to the believers that were facing apostasy. Just to complement what we've seen in the first epistle. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 17. Speaking of those that he has formerly listed as being apostate on the basis of those who were similarly apostate in the Old Testament, he says in verse 17, These false brethren are wells without water, clouds that are carried with a tempest, to whom the mist of darkness is reserved forever. For when they speak great swelling words of vanity, they allure through the lusts of the flesh, through much wantonness, those, now the language of Exodus, that were clean escaped from them who live in error. See the language, brothers and sisters? Those who were clean escaped, like Israel of old, having come out of the bondage of Egypt. And the language of darkness in verse 17 again reinforces the Exodus concept. Call out of darkness into light. See to it, he says, that having been clean escaped, you do not return. See how he describes the world, brothers and sisters. The lusts of the flesh. The wantonness of the world, verse 18, and of apostasy, those who are gripped by it. Verse 19, while they promise them liberty, they themselves are the servants of corruption. For of whom a man is overcome, of the same is he brought into bondage. The language of Exodus once again. Verse 20, for if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world, through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome. The latter end is worse with them than the beginning. Once again, brothers and sisters, the picture of how the apostle, through the Spirit's guidance, views the world. Let us take heart, brothers and sisters, as we just take our first cursory glance at the two epistles, that in the midst of the 20th century, when we look at the stress and the trials that will be facing us in the future days to come before the Master returns, to remind ourselves of the highness of our calling, like Israel of old, is to remind ourselves the extent to which we must keep ourselves separate from the world. To remind ourselves that the world is like Egypt is to remind ourselves that we have come out of pollution, out of wantonness, and out of the lusts of the flesh. And when we are tempted to tamper with the glitter that the world offers, we have a stark reminder here in these epistles that we are to keep ourselves separate from it. And if we think that the world's got something that is worthwhile and lasting, like the brothers and sisters of old, let us remind ourselves of that scene on the morning after the Exodus. All flesh is as grass. And only one thing, brothers and sisters, endures forever. And Peter tells us it's the Word of God.